We began looking at the Ten Commandments, and I think a very good one to look at this evening in terms of the 3 weeks that are coming up, and the parshas we've been through, is the question of coveting, jealousy and coveting. The tenth of the Ten Commandments. So let's try to put our heads into this mitzvah, or this prohibition. Try to understand some of its uniqueness. Well, some of the questions to ask here really are, first of all, why is one of the Ten Commandments? We shared the idea previously that the Ten Commandments are not so much philosophically fundamental, but they are the root categories from which all the rest of the Torah develops. Right? That's what we said, if you remember, that Ten Commandments are not just a sample or some sort of selection. The Ten Commandments are the root categories. When Moshe Rabbeinu came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he was not sort of carrying a sample or, you know, what he could conveniently carry. The luchos, the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were engraved, are really containing, they are really the root of the whole Torah. And we try to explain, understand that the Torah is always an organic unfolding from a seed or from a root. And in fact, the Ten Commandments are that themselves. The first contains all of them. I am Hashem really is the root of all commandments. That should be pretty obvious. Anytime you fulfill any commandment, you're really fulfilling that one as well. The second is the beginning of all negative commandments. There are no other gods. And it should be plain, I hope, that we are looking here not at something that's a sample or a selection, but a system of roots and branches. The ten here really are the root of the rest of the Torah, and the first is the root of the ten, and that's how Torah always unfolds as an organic process where the seed contains totality. The first moment in any sequence, the first moment in any process is always containing. When a child is conceived, in the moment that the genes of the parents fuse, the whole essence of the child is laid down. It's already determined whether he'll have blue eyes or the shape of his nose. And it's a question of time that it will take to reveal those qualities. So the Ten Commandments are really root categories. And if that's true, it's difficult to understand why is coveting a fundamental? Why is it one of the ten basic issues from which all else develops? Not coveting, it's not a good idea. It's not good for you to be jealous or want other people's things. But is it fundamental? You know, you put it together with not killing, not murdering, not stealing, not committing adultery, you know, not coveting. Just a few steps before, you tell me not to commit adultery. Now you tell me not even to want a relationship with someone else's wife. That's in the same set. That's the one question. Why is it fundamental? Why does it need to be in the Ten Commandments? What's so major about it? That's one question. Another question is, why is it the tenth? The tenth must somehow be the one that holds them all, the final vessel, if you like. That's another question. Another question is, how can you command me not to want something? You can command me not to do something, but not to want. Right? The Torah says in both versions of the Ten Commandments, in the first version it says, right, Leisachmaid lo tachmod, you shouldn't want. In the second it says lo tisave, which means don't have a craving even, or a lust. How can you command me not to want something? A person looks at another person's wife or his house or his... By the way, it's pretty insulting. You know, it says, don't crave your friend's house, his wife or his donkey. You know, don't crave his wife or his donkey. You know, as Rabbi Lev pointed out, you know, there's either something very right about this donkey or something very wrong about the lady or something very weird about the guy, you know, I don't know, but that's also a mystery. Why does the Torah put them in the same category? I mean, is it really the same thing? Articles and items of beauty, relationship, animals, material possessions, all in the same category. And how can you really command me not to want something? I mean, that is certainly what a human being is all about. Talk about controlling it. I should sublimate it in the right direction, channel it correctly, but tell me not to want it? What does that mean? And one more question that we can perhaps put into the list is, why is this mitzvah parallel to honoring parents? You know that the Ten Commandments are set up in two sets of five. And the two sets are parallel. Right? We've shared many times the idea that the first five of the Ten Commandments are mitzvahs that govern my relationship with Hashem. Right? It's very clear to see that the first five are all what we call man-God commandments. I am Hashem, relate to me correctly. There are no other gods, don't betray our relationship. Shabbos, which is the third one, which is not using Hashem's name in vain, right? That's a breaking of your relationship with Him and its sanctity. Shabbos is a testimony that Hashem created the world. Those are very clearly man-God mitzvahs, human-divine mitzvahs. The fifth one needs explanation, why honoring parents is listed on the man-God side. That needs an explanation, and we've discussed that before. But the fact remains that the first five are human-divine interactions. The second five are very clearly man-man interactions. Not killing, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness against another human being, and not wanting another human being's things. Those are very clearly man-man mitzvahs. So these two sets of five are two different categories, and they stand parallel. And many of our commentaries point out that they parallel each other. Actually, there's a number of ways in which they parallel, but the most obvious one is the first is parallel to the sixth, the second to the seventh, is this clear? Etc. And the fifth to the tenth. Yes? No? Yes? No? You don't look convinced. Well, they are parallel. The way I relate to Hashem, the way those five are set up, is the way I must relate to other people. And each one is a parallel of the other. For example, the first of the ten is, I am Hashem. The first of the man-God commandments is, I am Hashem. The first of the man-man commandments is not to kill. What's the connection? Well, the ultimate relationship with Hashem, right, is phrased in the mitzvah of Emunah, I am Hashem. Faith, belief, whatever you want to call it. The first of the man-man commandments is to respect the divine nature of every human being. Why should you not kill someone? Because the ultimate extinguishing of the greatness of a human being is to kill him. Arguably the greatest. Up there. And therefore, and according to Kabbalistic interpretation, when you extinguish a human life, you banish that sanctity from the world. So what you're doing is pushing, as it were, Hashem away from the world. The human soul is a spark of the divine. Killing a human being is banishing from the world that spark of the divine which that human being represents. Therefore, is this clear? Not killing somebody, that means giving him life, honoring his life, you are respecting what's unique about the human being, which is his divine origin. So you're relating to Hashem in the most deeply possible. You see this in many ways. For example, when a Jew dies, we say Kaddish. When a Jew dies, we say Kaddish. What does Kaddish mean? What does Kaddish mean? Kaddish has nothing to do with death. It doesn't mention the dead at all, doesn't mention the person. Kaddish is Kedusha, sanctity in the world. All we do when a person dies is, we say Hashem should be sanctified. And we do it in a minyan, in a community, and everyone agrees. That's why it's so important to say Amen, Yehi Shmeir, everybody got an answer. What is the meaning of that? The meaning is that a Jew has died. A spark of Kedusha, of sanctity, has left the world. We try to replace it. And not only that, we have lost it from our community. When a person dies, a piece of the Jewish people has gone. So the rest of us get together and we say Kedusha, we say Kaddish, we generate Kedusha in replacement. We're trying to replace the Kedusha of the person who's no longer here. So Kaddish is a sanctification. Why? Because when a person's died, we've lost that element of sanctity. Or in deeper terms, that manifestation of Hashem has left the world. So killing, is this clear? Anyone out there? So respecting Hashem, you're right, faith relating to Hashem is parallel to relating to human beings correctly in the root. What's the second of the Ten Commandments? No other gods. Don't be disloyal. Don't worship another god. The greatest disloyalty imaginable. What's the second of the man-man commandments? Don't commit adultery. What could be a greater disloyalty, right? To betray the most intimate relationship. Marriage is actually a manifestation of self. A marriage partner becomes part of you. Literally part of you. Ishto ikagufo, your wife's like your body. Husband and wife are a reconstitution of oneness. So to betray, that's unspeakable. What's the problem with adultery, by the way? What is the essence of adultery? What's wrong with adultery? I mean, it sounds weird, but the answer is it's treachery, it's betrayal. It's a betrayal, it's a treachery. That's why the law of adultery is that if a person has a relationship, for example, let's say a married woman has a relationship with another man, she becomes subsequently forbidden to her husband and to that man. Right? And it's irrelevant if he's Jewish or not. And it's irrelevant even if he converts. Let's say a Jewish woman has a relationship with a non-Jewish man. We have to talk about this mitzvah. But not tonight. But just enough for what we need. If a married Jewish woman has a relationship with a non-Jew, and subsequently she gets divorced, and subsequently he converts to Judaism, she's still not allowed to marry him. Even though he's a new being, he's a new soul when he converts. What's the reason? Because the offense here was coming between her and her husband. That's the person who did it. Right? There's a disloyalty. It's the breaking of a loyalty, of an ultimate loyalty. And therefore, there's a very clear parallel between the commandment of not worshipping other gods, which is ultimate disloyalty. If there's one intimate marital bond that you should understand, it's your relationship with Hashem. When you worship another god, you like marrying, going out of the marital bond. There's so many times the Torah relates to Hashem as the groom and the Jewish people as his bride. So to relate to another god is a disloyalty. And that's why the Torah uses the same terms, right? And the same terms of jealousy, for example. The natural jealousy for a marriage partner who's disloyal. The Torah uses and only uses those terms for idolatry. As if to say Hashem, whenever the Torah describes Hashem as jealous, it's always in the context of the sin of idolatry. You're my wife, and are you going after other gods? And there are many, many Torah examples of that. So those two are clearly parallel. And so it goes. You follow the whole sequence, you'll see. Shabbos, for example. Shabbos, right? Taking Hashem's name in vain corresponds to stealing. What are you doing when you use Hashem's name for something else? You're using it illegitimately. It's not yours. You're using the definition of Kedusha for something else. On the human side, you're stealing, taking somebody else's possession and using it. Shabbos. Keeping Shabbat. The essence of Shabbos is a testimony that Hashem created the world. On Shabbos, you stop creating and acknowledge that Hashem created the world. We say, Zeche Lemaaseh Bereishis. On Shabbos, we say, a commemoration of the act of creation. So Shabbat is an anniversary of creation. The word Shabbat means to go back, actually. Tashuv, to go back to the moment of creation. So Shabbos is a tracing things back, is a testimony that Hashem created the world. On the man-man side, don't bear false witness. Don't testify falsely. This is don't testify falsely against Hashem. That means admit, testify that He created the world. Testify correctly about a human being. Don't betray that. So those are parallel. But the mystery is how the fifth one is parallel. How is honoring parents parallel to not coveting? Do we share the problem? Would this be better in like Afrikaans or like... I'm sure you're quiet because you're deep in thought. But the question is, how is the fifth parallel to the tenth? Honor parents, respect, awe and honor for parents, and not coveting. And the parallel is this. To understand correctly the mitzvah of honoring parents, again, we began introduction to this, we didn't go into the details fully, we'll do that in session in the future. But honoring parents means tracing things back to their correct source. Correct attribution. Honoring parents means, you know, in the character trace, in the refinement of personality, honoring parents is a manifestation of what we call gratitude. Hakaras HaTov. The Minchas Chinuch says that the real essence of honoring your parents is correct gratitude. Because when someone gives you something, you should acknowledge where it comes from. Parents give you everything. You ultimately, everything you have, ultimately derives to your parents, because without them, you wouldn't have been or had anything. And therefore, when you turn back to your point of origin, your parents, and of course, through them, you go all the way back to Hashem, your ultimate parent, you are learning correct attribution. That I did not generate this of myself. You know, in Hebrew, the word to thank is the same as the word for admission. In Hebrew, when you say modeh, it means to thank, it means I admit. In English, those are two different ideas. But in Torah, they're the same idea. And the reason is when I thank you, I'm admitting that it came from you. I didn't do this myself. I didn't generate this myself. I admit that I needed you. So thanking is an admission. I don't know if any other languages do that. Do they? Don't think so. Hebrew is unique in that. That when I say I thank you, I'm saying I admit that this was you and not me. So I'm not looking to myself, which is an expression of ego. I'm looking back to the genuine source. And of course, the depth of this, as we tried to explain on that occasion, is the real depth of this is that a person who attributes source correctly will immediately ask, what's the source of that source? And you'll realize that his parents didn't do themselves either. They had parents too. And ultimately, you'll follow the chain of humanity back to Adam, and then you'll get to God. So a person who is deeply understanding what his parents are, whether he likes him or not, is irrelevant, by the way. As we explained before, it's got nothing to do with whether they're good people. Of course, there's an extra dimension of mitzvah when they're good people and they took care of him and they were kind to him. But the essence of the mitzvah is, according to many of our authorities, even if your parents are explicitly evil, you still owe them all the mitzvah of honoring parents. It just makes it harder. But you have to do that because you're not honoring them because of the good people they are. You honor them because they're your point of origin. So when you look back to your parents, you're looking to the correct source, your proximate cause, and through that you will discover your ultimate cause. Not coveting means I look to my neighbor and I attribute correctly what belongs to him. When I covet, what am I doing? I'm saying this should be mine. The fact that he's married to her or that he owns this donkey or whatever it is, it's irrelevant. I'm more important. I am who I am. Right? And therefore it belongs to me. I'm not attributing correctly what belongs where. Is this clear? When I honor my parents, I'm attributing correctly the essence of my being comes from there, let alone possessions. I wouldn't be here to possess anything if it weren't for them. And therefore, when I look at my neighbor and don't want his objects, his possessions, his attachments, I'm correctly attributing to the human being the same as I should be attributing my existence in the dimension of the divine. And therefore, that also gives us a clue as to why it's the tenth. The tenth of the ten of ten, without going into all the Kabbalistic background, the 10 of 10 layers in Torah always is the ultimate recipient. The beginning is always the ultimate source, Hashem, and the 10th is always the ultimate receiver, me. And coveting means that I'm expressing only myself. Yes? When I relate to Hashem correctly, I say, Hashem, you are everything. Whatever you want from me, I do. When I covet, I'm saying that I'm really what counts. You are irrelevant. Whether it's your possession or not, you're married to it, you own it, it's yours as an expression. It's irrelevant. I am what counts. The tenth of the commandments really means an expression of total ego. Why should he have it? I want it. And that's the opposite. That's the very end of the scale. The beginning of the scale is, Hashem, you are the reality, and I'm here to fulfill that and live in line with that. The very opposite end of the scale is, I'm what counts. And if he has something I want, it's irrelevant. It should belong to me. And therefore, this expresses, the first of the Ten Commandments expresses ultimate source, and the tenth expresses ultimate ego, the worst and most false version, grasp of self. I'm all that counts, and anything that belongs to anyone else, irrelevant, it should belong to me. Let's take the next step. How can you command somebody not to want something? So there's a very interesting halachic... Do you mind? Can I ask a
question?
Doesn't look like I'm going to stop you. That's fine. That's a jealousy that's perfectly acceptable. When somebody, I'll try and cover this as we go along. Let's say you see your neighbor has something that you very much want. One like that. What's the problem? What's the problem? You might be immature to want it only because you saw that he has it. You didn't think about it before, right? Now suddenly you want it just because you see that he has it. Or you want it because he has it, you want one like that so you can be as good as him. Status symbols, those are all very immature things, but you're not transgressing this problem. The problem is when you want his, not one like his. If he's got a very attractive wife and you would also like an attractive wife, that's fine, but not his. That's a problem, isn't it? So if your friend gets married, yes, to a very lovely girl, and that stimulates your desire to get married, that's fine. On the contrary, you should want that. But not his, somebody else. And therefore, that's fine. By the way, jealousy in general has a very good side. There's a mitzvah to be jealous of good spiritual things. There's a general principle that every spiritual quality has a bad and a good application. Everything. No matter how fallen or coarse or vulgar it may seem, it has a good application. The most sordid, earthy, sensual desires have excellent application in marriage. Used correctly with the right condition, the right sanctity, the right control, the right expression. Jealousy... There's only one that doesn't have a good application, and that's uncontrolled anger. Uncontrolled anger has no good application. Uncontrolled anger, I'm talking about real anger. Not righteous indignation, that's very good. Anger that makes you break things that you regret later that you broke. Anger that makes you say things that you regret later that you said. That is completely being out of control. The Talmud calls that serving idols. You've lost your mind. You're someplace else. You're not... Right? The language in the Talmud is kolmenei gehenom sheltim. That means all forms of hell occupy your mind at that point. You're completely inhuman when you're angry to the point that you've lost control, you're not in touch with reality. That is no good application. But all other qualities of character, and jealousy is a classic example. You should be jealous of spiritual achievement. That's called kinas seferim. You see somebody very spiritually advanced, you should be green with jealousy that you also want to be spiritually advanced. That's fine. Are you with me? And therefore, seeing somebody's object that makes you want one like that, it may be immature, it may be all sorts of other problems, or it may be good, but it's not. Coveting means you want his. That's the problem. And the question here is, how can you command a desire? So there's a fascinating halachic discussion. We won't have time this evening to work it out in all its halachic details. If you'd like to look it up, a very wonderful source for this is the Minchas Chinuch. The Chinuch goes through the mitzvahs of the Torah. And in coveting, which you'll find in number... Lamed Hey or Lamed Vav Lamed Zayin 37, 38, or somewhere around there, he talks about the mitzvah of coveting, and the Minchas Chinuch goes through all the halachic ramifications. But there's a fascinating tension in halachic sources. Stay with me carefully. Is the mitzvah of coveting, the prohibition of coveting, a desire or an action? According to some opinions, Ibn Ezra, for example, says that you transgress this when you have the desire. You look across the fence and you see your neighbor's whatever it is, and it looks appealing to you. You've transgressed one of the Ten Commandments at that point, which is very weird. How do you command me not to want? Many other opinions that are brought halachically, the Rambam and many others, say you only transgress when you do an action. An action. You go into his house and you take it. Well, then the question is, aren't you guilty of stealing? And the answer is both. Both. You're guilty of stealing it. And you're also guilty of coveting it. That's what made you steal it. But it's more subtle than that, because many opinions hold that you're actually guilty of coveting, not when you steal it, but when you make any move towards getting it. Some sources have a language, when you start planning. That means you look across the fence and you something nice of his and you want that, you didn't transgress. When you start scheming, or according to the opinions that you need an action, you start planning and you put it into action, we'll have to see what this means. That's when you transgress. So let's try and cover this spectrum. Let's start at one extreme. According to those opinions, like the Ibn Ezra sounds, how can you prevent me from wanting something? You can command me not to go and do something about it, but you can't command my heart. Ibn Ezra says, yes, you can. Because you wouldn't want something that's not yours if you had the right attitude. The only reason you crave something that's not yours, right, is because you think somehow it might be yours. Psychologically, it's noteworthy that we only crave a thing that we think has some relevance to us. Nobody craves leaping to the moon. I mean, I hope. I mean, if they do, they need therapy. You crave something that somehow is relevant to you. When you identify some point of contact between yourself and the thing, you develop a craving. If there's no way that has anything to do with you. Yeah? A person who's in the world and knows that they're given the tools they need. A person who clearly understands that Hashem puts every individual in the world and gives him exactly what he needs. All your advantages, all your disadvantages, all your privileges, all your handicaps, you are given exactly, on the contrary, your biggest handicap will be your biggest achievement in the next world. So you are given exactly what you need. Why on earth would you crave somebody else's thing? He was given it because he needs it. It's not relevant to your path. On the contrary, if you had that thing, it would only hinder you. Again, a fundamental Jewish approach to life is that this is a construction site. And we are construction workers. And when the foreman takes a construction worker and says, here, you stand here, and gives him a bag of tools, he doesn't need to speak. Look where you've been placed, open your bag of tools. And you'll see what your work is. You are created on earth as an individual. You're a Jewish, you're a male, you're a female, you put in this country, these parents, this financial. All of those details are your bag of tools. And you've been put into a certain generation where a lot of work needs to be done, in case you haven't noticed. And you're given a bag of tools. No one has to speak to you. What talents were you given? I mean this literally. I don't mean this vaguely. I mean literally, you go home tonight and you lock the door. You sit at your desk. You meditate. You take a big chart of white paper and you draw a circle. And into the circle you write all the talents that you've been given. and you draw a picture of who you are, then you know what your work is in the world. If you don't do that, how do you begin? And you have courage to put outside the circle the things that are not yours. It's a fundamental exercise. Every young person by the age of 18 should have drawn a circle. When I say a circle, I mean a circle of the things that are unique to you, not the things that are basic to everyone. Don't misunderstand me. Every person's circle stands on two bases. The first base is being a decent human being. You can't say, well, I'm going to walk around punching people in the teeth because it's not part of my circle. You can't do that. You have to be a decent human being. It means consideration and concern. Self-control and concern for others. Not to interfere and damage and to help where necessary. Everybody needs that. We all need to develop those skills. And the second base is being a decent Jew. You've got some Jewish obligations over and above that. The circle is what's unique about you. What's your style? I would say the circle is choosing one of these. The base is wearing these. You know, so first, you look a little ridiculous in a tie shop choosing these if you're not wearing these. First, you look decent, right? Then you go choose. But the circle is your style. When you've drawn that circle and you know you've got your two bases established, and on top of that you put your circle, all the uniqueness, everything you can do, no talents given to be wasted. You can balance a bottle on your nose better than anybody else. Put it in the circle. Not given to be wasted. You're athletic. You're well coordinated. You're musical. You're intelligent. You're academic. You're empathic. Yeah. Schools don't teach this, unfortunately. Schools teach a very narrow range of academic things. That's not enough. The main thing to teach a child is what's special about him. So you can define the path that he needs to walk. Once you know exactly who you are, you know what you need. You know what profession to study. You know who you need to marry as your personal marriage victim. Whatever it is. But once you've got your tools clear and you see your path clear, and the path is clear, the path is the most potent application of those tools that make you what you are. Why on earth would you crave somebody else's tool? On the contrary, he was given it because he needs it. And you weren't given it because you don't. It'd just be a spanner in your works. If you took it, you'd be messing up your program. Is this clear? Somebody who's got that vision of life would never be jealous. Why on earth would you want to be? He can play tennis well. He was given that for a reason. I can't play tennis. I don't see the ball ever in a match. Don't go into tennis. And therefore, Ivanesha is telling you that you certainly can command a person not to have illicit desires. Why? Because a person who knows what he's in the world for and knows what he needs is what he's been given, will never crave a gift that someone else has been given. It's completely irrelevant to me. And therefore, a person has his head clear will not feel jealous. That's his take. It's a fundamental thing, whether we hold this way halachically or not, everybody has to develop that attitude. A person craves a relationship with somebody. A person craves somebody else's wife. Believe me, he got what he deserves. That's the rule in marriage. You get what you deserve. The second opinion is that you have to do an action. How does this work? It's a subtle point. You according to this, you transgress the prohibition of coveting when you do an action. You walk into somebody's house and you say, "Ooh, I like this. Could I have this?" And the guy says, "No, it's a family heirloom. It's very precious to us." And you say, "Look, I'll give you more than its value." And he says, "No, it's not for sale." And you say, "I'll give you double its value." And you pressurize the person in front of his guests until he feels so awkward that he gives it to you. Or he sells it to you. Have you transgressed stealing? Definitely not. He gave it. Whether you paid or not, by the way, that's irrelevant. If the person technically and legally hands it over to you, you're not guilty of stealing. But you transgressed coveting. Why? Because you pressurized the person emotionally to give you something. Yes, you schemed and planned and pressurized and made an action, not just a thought, to get something that belongs to somebody else, legally but against his will. Is this clear? Yes, no? That's called lo tachmod. When you want somebody's object, and then you scheme, and then you make an action, and even if the action is completely legal, but because there was pressure, no legal problem, no theft problem, but a psychological problem, a pressure, an embarrassment, you transgress Lord Tachmud. And therefore, what are the limits of this? Let me tell you a story. There was a case in Israel of a family where a little boy had kidney failure. So they transplanted a kidney from, I think, from his mother, and it was rejected. So they transplanted a second kidney, it was rejected again. So they transplanted a third kidney, I think, from one of his brothers or sisters, it was rejected again. And the surgeons wanted to try a fourth transplant. An almost hopeless situation. Child had no hope, a little boy, right? And his older sister, 18-year-old sister, matched him antigenically. So she could have given her kidney. But before the parents allowed her to give her kidney, they went to ask a certain rabbi, very well-known rabbi in Israel. I happen to know him. I studied for many years with him. They went to ask him, amazing question. They said, are we allowed to pressurize our daughter to give her kidney to save her brother's life? Or if we do so, are we transgressing the 10th of the Ten Commandments? Isn't that an amazing question? If we say to our daughter, you know, he's dying and you have to give your kidney, and how can you watch him die? What are we doing? Psychological pressure. Emotional pressure. There's no theft. She'll agree. She's 18. She's over bat mitzvah. She'll sign consent. So we won't be guilty of stealing. But we pressure... You hear this problem? It's a massive issue, by the way. I want to tell you that in transplant programs... Tonight's not the time to discuss this in detail, but I just tell you, this is a massive problem. Anyone who works in transplantation, when I was working in surgery, I'd work in a transplant unit, and very often you have a tremendous problem. The problem is that there's someone in a family who needs a kidney, other organs too, but usually a kidney, and there's someone in the family who matches. So what you do is you go to that family member and you say, would you like to give your kidney to your sibling? And the law is you have to ask them, of course. The secular law is you have to ask them, and Jewish law also. Giving a kidney, for example, in Jewish law, is safe enough that a person may give a kidney, but it's risky enough that they don't have to. That's the law. Again, to give an organ that is very dangerous to give, we don't allow. Because you may not endanger your life to save someone else, generally. To give something that's very safe, like to give blood, we oblige. We oblige. You can't refuse to give blood when somebody's died. Bone marrow is a little more problematic. But to give a kidney, so we rule that it's safe enough that you may, but dangerous enough that you don't have to. Is this clear? What does that do? It leaves the donor with a choice. If it's a blood transfusion, we say, your brother's dying, we want your blood, you can't say no. If it's a liver or a lung or something much more dangerous, we generally, without going into, if it's very dangerous, we don't accept it. But if it's very safe, like a kidney, kidney donation is extremely safe. In fact, paradoxically, if you look at the studies, kidney donors, after giving a kidney, are much healthier than the general population. You know that? They live longer. They live longer. They've got less complications. You know why? It's obvious why. Can you imagine? Can you see why? This is one of the clear examples of misusing statistics. Because they're much healthier to start with. You only take kidneys from people who are extremely well screened for all sorts of things. But the point is that people who give kidneys very, very seldom have any complications. But it has a certain risk. So we say to the person, halachically, it's permitted to give a kidney, but you're not obliged to because it's risky. Now we say it's up to you. Now the person finds themselves in a terrible dilemma. What happens if they don't want to, but they can't refuse? How can you refuse and watch your little brother die when you could have given it, but secretly? In practice, this problem has actually been dealt with very well. And the way it's dealt with in practice is, a certain American rabbi some years ago actually suggested a solution which was instantly accepted throughout the world. And it's now used in all transplant programs. Do you know what they do? They speak to the members of the family who could match the recipient in secret. Closed doors, no one else present. And when they speak to the family member who matches, they say to them, you're alone with us in this room. We're the surgical team. You're alone with us. No one from your family is here. It's our duty to inform you that your kidney matches your brother. If you give permission, we'll take your kidney. If you refuse, we will never disclose that you could have given it. We'll falsify the record to say that your kidney did not match. Isn't that amazing? We'll lie to give you the space to make a personal decision. Of course, it doesn't alter the agony of the person making the decision. That they have to live through. But it takes off from them the coercive psychological pressure of the family saying, how can you not? That's very interesting. We'll lie for that, okay? So that's what they do.
Where is this?
Yeah. All over the world. This is how it's done all over. In all Western countries, transplants are done like this. They propose to the family wherever possible, where there are a number of possible donors, and they can keep it completely private. No one ever knows that you refused. You know, and you have to live with it. But then the rest of your family looking at you for the rest of your life. Why did you?
So why is it allowed to lie in this case?
Because you're saving lives, and you lying in Judaism, remind me, we have to talk about lying. There's no blanket rule of distorting the truth. Sometimes it's a mitzvah. And by the way, here they're not necessarily lying. What they technically do is they don't disclose. Technically, what most programs do is they inform everyone in the family that never will be disclosed who matched. We'll do the testing, you will never know. It's not lying. We just keep it secret. So no one can ever accuse anyone else in the family, why didn't you do this? Just one second. So now, in this particular case, what happened was the whole family had been tested, had gone on for years. There had been 3 transplants already. So the parents went to the rabbi and they said to him, are we transgressing because we pressurize our daughter and she agrees, but that's exactly how you transgress. You do an action and then you get the thing legally agreed, but emotionally not. Yeah, I appreciate a Jewish family that asked a question like this. You know, if you ever want to have amazing, there's a book called Min HaMetzer, amazing book. It was written by Rabbi Oshri after his experiences in the Holocaust or during it. He wrote the question that he was asked as a rabbi. If you want to have your heart broken on Tisha B'Av, this is a suitable book to read. Right? I mean, you talk. One question a family asked him was, they were living in the ghetto, and the Germans had issued a quota for a certain number of children. They'd take and kill a whole number. They had papers to get their child out. They had papers to save their child's life. Documents. But before they saved their child's life, they went to Rabbi Ashi and they said to him, are we allowed to do this? Because if we save our child, the Germans will pull in another child. Imagine going to ask a question like that. Am I allowed to save my own child's life? Because somebody else's child's going to get pulled in. There are a number of these questions that the rabbis at the time said, I can't answer you. I can't answer you. This is up to you. So on this occasion, they went to this rabbi and they said to him, can we ask our daughter, please give your kidney to save your... As it happens, this particular rabbi, whom I have the privilege of having learned from, is a very interesting individual. He was once in a situation himself that involved the same mitzvah. What happened? He was standing in a shop in Bnei Brak in Israel that sells very expensive silver. And a very senior ranking Israeli army officer walked in with his wife in uniform, completely secular individual. I'm talking about, you know, I don't have to tell you that in Israel, you have a very extreme polarization, right? Between the Haredi, ultra-Orthodox so-called world and the secular Chiloni world, right? You know, they... can't have a more extreme polarity than that, probably. I mean, the secular used to call the religious shachor, which means black. The modern term is saruf, you know, it means like charred, you know, it's like... So, this secular Israeli, very, very senior ranking, one of the highest officers, ranking officers, he and his wife walked over and they were looking at a piece of silver and they eventually chose a piece of silver that was $2,000 or 2,000 shekels. And when they decided which piece they wanted, the officer said to the man behind the counter, he said to him, I'll give you 1,500. It's the Middle East, you know, you don't just pay the price, you know. You So the man said, fine. The shopkeeper said, fine. Did the deal, wrapped up the item. And as the soldier and his wife left the store, this rabbi stood in his way. This is a classic Israeli confrontation. You're talking about a very secular Israeli soldier. Confronted by a very, you're talking about a long black frock, long grey beard, grey pairs, no mistaking which part of the, you know. And instead of speaking Yiddish, which is his normal language, he said to this Israeli soldier in Hebrew, you just transgressed one of the Ten Commandments. So the officer said to him, what do you mean? I just bought a silver. He said to him, do you know why he gave you the discount? Because of psychological pressure. He was overawed by your position and your rank. He didn't want to start trouble. You know, very many senior Israeli army officers end up in politics. One day he'll be the Minister of Tax and Finance or who knows what. He didn't want to. He gave you a discount that he would not have given to another customer. And therefore, you used your presence and your rank and your position to get a discount that you wouldn't have gotten. Isn't that an amazing claim? Did you know what happened? The soldier stood there and he thought about it for a while, looked at his wife. He went back to the counter, took out his checkbook, and he said to the man, I want to give you another 500. So the shopkeeper said to him, forget it, I wrote out a receipt. The man took his checkbook, he wrote out another 500 and paid and left the shop. And I'm not sure which of those two Jews to respect more. The rabbi, for sizing up his customer and knowing that this man was sensitive enough, or to this completely secular Jew who wanted to be clean. Isn't that amazing? Imagine telling a man who's never heard of this before that you transgress one of the Ten Commandments, completely secular individual, and he wants to be clean. Beautiful. This was the rabbi that the family came to, and they said to him, "Can we ask our daughter to give her kidney?" And he said, "No problem." Lo tachmod means, when I ask you for something of yours, I come to your house and I see this object and I say, "Please give it to me and I pressurize you." But when I ask you to save his life, that's not lo tachmod. Lo tachmod is when I have a personal, avaricious desire to take something from you because I crave it. That's what the Torah prohibits. It doesn't prohibit me psychologically pressurizing you to save his life. There may be other issues there, but it's not. Is this clear? When the parents heard this, they went home and they told their daughter, you know what they said to her? They said, "If you give your kidney to your brother, we'll give you our apartment." You know why? Because there was a concern that an 18-year-old girl without a kidney might be a little less marriageable, a little less attractive in marriage than if she had two kidneys. But if she comes with a nice big apartment attached, that'll offset the problem. That's what you call sidur maleh in Hebrew. You know, that's like organized. And this is fascinating because it raises a side issue which I don't want to go into now, to not tonight's subject. But there is a ruling in organ transplantation. Can you pay for an organ? Can you pay somebody to give an organ? So there's an interesting opinion halakhically that actually you should not do that for a young person. In other words, you see, the Gemara says that you need to be bar mitzvah to make certain decisions, right? 12 if you're a girl, 13 if you're a boy. To give a kidney, if you're a mature person, a mature youngster understands exactly what they're getting into, is mature enough to make such a decision, but not when there's money involved. The Gemara says that you only mature in monetary issues, if you ever do, when you're 20 or more. Certain halachic prohibitions and obligations begin only when you're 20. Some begin at bar mitzvah, some only begin at 20. And the language of the Talmud is that a child's heart is close to money. Some of us never outgrow that. But children are easily swayed. If you come to a 14-year-old and you offer him $50,000 for his kidney, $50,000 is a lot of chewing gum. Or cocaine, or I don't know, whatever. I don't know what they buy these days, but it's a lot of it. And therefore, you can't do that. So the question for your homework you can think about is, why did the rabbi allow the family to tell the daughter, or at least why did they say that they would give her the apartment when she was under 20, she was 18, and you shouldn't be offering something in excuse? Is clear? The question really is, are you paying or are you simply offsetting the damage? So that's an interesting question. But this is an example of, and therefore what's going on here really is that the transgression of Lo Tachmod is when you are asking someone for something and there's an action. First of all, there's a illicit, avaricious desire for the thing which you shouldn't have in the first place. And then there is there's an action. It isn't only the desire. And the action is not an action of stealing, but it's an action of pressure which leads to obtaining the thing. According to many opinions, that when you actually steal a thing, you transgress this as well, of course, because you stole and you coveted the thing. Are there questions or something that I didn't? Yeah.
When it comes to sales.
To what?
When it comes to sales, or when you're selling.
Selling, yeah.
If you're selling a product, for example, yeah. if you've always got an answer for what the person you are selling to is going to say,
then you're a good salesman.
You know that even though they may have wanted the product or may have not wanted the product, you know no matter what, you can get a lot of money for them.
That's a good question.
You're making a living. That's a good question. Are you doing it wrong?
That's a very, very good question. Excellent question. There's a whole set of laws. This is not coveting. This is a whole set of laws of how you may present an object when you're selling, and where's the red line of dishonesty. So to clean it and make it look fresh and clean is fine. But to make it look newer than it is, do you understand? Is there deception or not? If you can speak to a customer and generate a desire, which is what the whole advertising industry is all about, but it gets to the point where he really does actually want it, so then that's fine, unless you're trading on an immature mind, do you understand? And you're getting him into something that he wants, which he really shouldn't want. So then that's immoral. But if you're getting him into something that actually is not bad for him, and he actually does want it, it actually will be useful. Even if
it's something that can help them,
but
you're getting a lot more money than what you really...
So then the question is, no. Now you're asking a different question. And here the question is, are you getting an illegitimate amount for the thing or not? And there's a very careful halachic definition. The halachic definition is like this. If a person pays you more than it's worth without knowing, you're in big trouble. Technically, 1/6 more than it's worth. So here, you sell a person an object, it's worth in the market a general sort of a value. You charge him a sixth more, or rather more than one sixth more, or you supply him with less than one sixth less of the goods. If he doesn't know the value, that's a transgression called oinah. You're not allowed to do that, okay? If he then discovers, you have to redress it and give him back the thing. If it's exactly a sixth more, then he has the choice. Does he want to undo the deal, or do you have to pay him the difference? This only applies to things that are not weighed or measured. If you sell him 100 P's, you have to sell him 100 P's. A six is irrelevant because he quoted a number or a weight. I'm only talking about an object that doesn't have number or weight, it's just an object. There's some exceptions, like it could be land. Land is whatever person's prepared to pay, right, for various reasons. Something that will save a person's life, in wartime, a weapon. There are certain exceptions, but the general concept is you can't charge more than a six. Well, there's a lot of detail to go into, but that's the issue. But if it's a thing that he knows the value and he's willingly paying more, you didn't cheat him, it's worth it to him, that's fine. And finally, there's another issue, and that is, if you want to be extremely clean, there's another whole level. For example, let's say you agree to a price, but you didn't sign anything. And then you find you can get more. So a Jew who's clean will not take more after you've agreed. And will not undo a deal once you've agreed. Even though there was no action. You agreed to do a deal. Suddenly you see you can do better elsewhere. If you've committed yourself, you should not undo it. And the highest level is where you didn't even tell him. There's a case in the Talmud of one of the rabbis who was standing selling something in the marketplace. That's how he earned his living. And he had a certain price in mind. A fellow came over and asked him for his price, asked him for the price, and the rabbi was busy saying the Shema. So he never answered the customer, so the customer offered him double. He thought the rabbi was being, you know, like, that price is beneath discussion, you know. And the rabbi carried on saying Shema, so he offered him double. Finally, when he finished his concentration, he sold the man the object for the original price that he had in mind. Even though he could have got, because that's what he decided. He didn't want to profit on the other man's error. Do you understand? Now, there's no legal obligation to do that. But you want to be clean, that's the way you make. So there's a lot to discuss in this issue, yes.
In the example of the kidney transplant or any organ, is it not a transgression to desire someone else's body part? Because, you know this person that holds the kidney.
Yeah.
Right. Is it not, you're desiring their kidney to...
Let me ask you a question. If I come into your house and I desire some object of yours and I make you a proposition for it, is there any problem with that? No. Not if it turns out to be for sale. If I come and I ask you to spend time helping me or give me an object to save my life or to help me and it's a legitimate request and I'm entitled to want that and you happily give it, there's no problem. That's not Lord Tahmud. Lord Tahmud is when you want your neighbor's wife or his property that he wants clearly is his and then you start scheming and acting to get it. Is this clear? Making a person a business proposition for something that's his that he agrees to is fine. Is that clear? Maybe if I illegitimately scheme to get his kidney and start squeezing him emotionally in these situations in a way that might get to a borderline issue, but not if you simply, on the contrary, you're offering him a mitzvah. Would you like to do a big mitzvah today? Give me your kidney. Yes. Yes.
You said that you're not allowed to... pressurize someone to give in their kidney.
Yeah.
But then you said that you're allowed to because it's saving a life.
I said that the parents were not transgressing by asking their daughter to save the son's life. When I come to your house and I say, please give me your bicycle that you love dearly, and I start pressurizing you, embarrassing you, and scheming until you unwillingly agree, I've transgressed. But when parents say to their girl, could you just give your kidney to save your brother, even if secretly she might have preferred not to, right, and she finally agrees, whatever's going wrong there, and there may be stuff going wrong, it's not Lo Tachmud. That's the ruling this rabbi should hear.
How do you defend this argument? Is desire who you are, or is desire what you create for yourself? And how do
the
you
very deep question, yeah? Very deep question. And that are your desires an expression of your genuine self, or are they things that you set up? So this is a very fascinating question, but I'll just say very briefly. The definition of who you are as a person at any point in time is what you most deeply want. Again, in the Kabbalistic system, the top of the head here, this place from which all movement flows, is called the source of who you are. This place here in Hebrew is called Ratzon. Ratzon means your desires. Not your earthly desires, your desire to express yourself in the world, right? The word Ratzon in Hebrew is the same gematria as the word Makor, meaning a source. A source, that's who you are. In this place in a baby is called the fontanelle. fontanelle means a place of origin. Right? If you want to know who you really are, you have to go up to this place and see what's there. So if you meditate deeply and quiet your mind, and when you're completely calm and still, ask yourself, what do I really want? What do I really want? What's the deepest thing that I... What pops into your head is usually not that complimentary. Usually. Okay. Say, why do I want that? Oh, if I had that, I could do. Why do you want this? Because if I had that, I could do. Why do you want that? Very soon you'll get to something that you want for no other reason but that you want it. That's you. That's you. And if you haven't worked on yourself, most people who haven't developed themselves will find that if they're really honest with themselves, what they really want is to curl up in the sun and go to sleep like a dog. And that's not the worst, I can assure you. That's pretty sophisticated. So to develop as a human being, you have to change that. And that's the default position. A child starts like that. A child starts thinking that the world owes them everything. It's all me. Becoming more sophisticated spiritually means being able to sacrifice that. To say, Hashem, you know what? What I really want is my own comfort and security. I'm prepared to give that up. You can't... How do you make that more sophisticated? You can't say you want something better. You're lying. Hashem, you know what I want to do? I just want to serve you and be your slave. You're lying through your teeth. You want to sleep in the sun. So how do you make it more sophisticated? You get up there and you say, Hashem, you know what? Honestly, this is what prayer is, actually. Tefillah is the work of getting up to this point and facing who you really are. And who are you really? What you really want. And you say, you know what, Hashem? This is what I want. And I can't pretend I don't. But I can't pretend I want something better. But you know what I can do? I can give this up. Take it away. And when you take it away, something bigger gets given as a gift. Needs more discussion. Yes.
Yeah, earlier on in the discussion, quite early when you spoke about man or woman desires, for the right reasons, be it marriage or panasa. But first, one needs to sacrifice to Hashem first, then ask for it.
Well, you're quite right. The mitzvah of tefillah, the right application of prayer, is really only to ask Hashem for something very powerfully if you can take no for an answer. Because if you can't take no for an answer, you want Him to serve you. What you really mean is, Hashem, I want this to use for you. Which means if you say no, you know what you're doing. The only difference is you shouldn't be saying, Hashem, I don't... Again, we have a big difference between us and certain Eastern pathways. In many Eastern pathways, they are taught not to want anything at all. That's not the Jewish approach. The Jewish approach is, I want it very badly, but I want it to use for your work in the world. See, a person who comes to his master and he says, Master, I'm your slave. Push me, pull me, do whatever. That's not a slave, that's just a nuisance. A real slave is a person who comes to his master and he says, I'm burning with ambition. I want to do everything I can in the world. And I want to enjoy it and express myself, but I want to do it for you. That's a slave. So we're not looking to kill desire, we're looking to kill ego. All we want to kill is that I'm doing this for my childish... I want to do it for something bigger than me. But I want it very much. And that's what the Mishnah means. Make your will His will. Don't kill your will. Use your will, but align it with His. So that I want these things in the world, but I want them to use for Him. Then I'm not using chutzpah. Then if you want tools to do the job for the one who gives you the tools, you ask for all the tools in the world. If you want money because you want money, you've got a chutzpah asking Him. He's here to serve you. If you want money so you can express yourself in the world and do Hashem's work in the world, ask. Is this clear? And that's why you get given what you can use. If you ask for money and you will use it badly because it'll make you more egotistic, it's not going to give it to you. That's why the work of prayer is changing who you are. When a child's immature and he comes to his father and he says he wants electric drill, 10-year-old boy wants electric drill. The father doesn't get electric drill, he's going to drill a hole in the cat. You give him plastic tools. But when he's older and he can use power tools, then you give him a power tool. So Hashem's looking at you and He's saying to you, that money's not going to be good for you right now. When you change yourself, when you want it for a better reason, then you can ask for it. And you get it, because now you use it right. So it's not that you don't want. You don't want for the right reason. That's good. Yeah, any final question? Okay, so what we studied tonight was that the 10th of the 10 commandments really sums up and holds them all. Right? Who you are as a human being starts with, do you relate to Hashem? That means you're not living for yourself. You can transcend to a source. And finally, when it comes right down into your personality, how does this express itself? What do you want in the world? Do you realize that what you've been given is the tools that you need and you use them and want them and thrill to them and develop that circle that is you perfectly? Or do you look across the fence and only want what belongs to somebody else? Okay, we'll stop.